This evening to the last book in the Bible and almost the last chapter of that book, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, and here, as you know, the Apostle John was given a remarkable glimpse or vision of things spiritual and of future things and caused to record them in these terms. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square. And the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations unto it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The book of the Revelation is a vision granted unto the Apostle John by divine inspiration. And being a vision, like as we might think a dream, there is much in it which is almost impossible to comprehend or rightly to describe, almost surreal in its nature. And yet, of course, in the context of the Word of God, we know that it all holds great symbolism and spiritual significance. Those who attempt to rationalize the book of the Revelation literally or to apply it to physical historical events or to events in the news do bring themselves into great error and danger and deprive themselves of much of its blessedness and its teaching. In this chapter which we have read together, the 21st chapter, there is one object which is the central theme and subject. John begins to describe it in the opening verses of this chapter, and in verse 2 says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And whilst this city is given a name, even Jerusalem, we see that it is not the earthly place of that name which is in focus, for this city is observed to descend from heaven. It does not belong in its first instance upon earth, but is coming down from above. And you will note that in these verses, there is, as we might describe it, a mixing of metaphors. That is to say, certain allegories which appear in the Word of God, certain illustrations or object lessons which are given us, are in fact combined together. This second verse describes it as follows: "I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Likewise, a little later in the chapter, verse 9, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." When John might have been excused for thinking he was about to see a person, a human figure, a woman, answering to this description, the bride, the Lamb's wife, he instead is shown a vast city. And yet a city remarkably detached from any landmass, descending, as it were, from heaven. There is this remarkable connection of two very different metaphors, that of husband and wife and that of a city. And certainly in the scriptures, we will find nothing else described in both these terms than the church. The church, which, as you know, is likened in some places to a sheepfold, and in some places to a body with its various organs and functions. In other places, to a city with its walls and its buildings and its organization and its structures. In other places, to a woman, to the beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, unto whom he is betrothed in righteousness. And in order that we should be in no doubt as to the substance of the symbolism here, the inspired word of Revelation has used two of the metaphors simultaneously and describes this institution, this object, as both the bride and the city, in order that we should be in no doubt that it is the church of God which is here in view. It is his people, it is his elect. They are the reality which these visionary descriptions of Revelation are here setting forth. And my friends, this is an important fact concerning this chapter for us to register, I believe. Because very often we read a portion of God's word such as this, and we think, well, here is a description of heaven. Here is a description of the eternity which awaits the people of God. Here is something speaking of what our life and experience will be like in the hereafter, and subsequent, perhaps, to the final day of judgment, and when the saints are eternally assigned to glory. And there is certainly a degree to which that is true, and we can derive great comfort from perhaps reflecting upon those things. But Revelation chapter 21 does not set out to be a description of what heaven is like. It is a description of what the church is like. It is a description here before us of the holy city, New Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb. It is the church of God which is here in focus. What we have here is a description principally of the church. Now, here is another question for us to answer. If this is the case, if the description here in Revelation 21 is a description of the church of God, to what point in time does this description belong? At what place or position in history or eternity are these details true? Or at what time do they apply? Well, it is true to say that much of what was revealed to John pertained to the future. And if we hold this chapter, Revelation 21, in the context of the whole book of Revelation, we see that it comes at the end and at the conclusion, when all those other matters are dealt with, when this present creation and this current world and order of things has been done away, when judgment has been executed, when the adversary of our souls, the devil, has been eternally condemned and sentenced, and when All our foes and enemies and opposition is done away. And yes, much of what this 21st chapter of Revelation has to say pertains to the final condition of the church and to its last and eternal state, its glorified condition, its heavenly condition. There are certain parts of the description here which we can see belong primarily to that future state. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Much of this description pertains to that future and final condition of the church. However, there is also great instruction to be gleaned by considering to what extent this description is also true of the church now. Because let us not forget, friends, that the church, the people of God in their grand total, are not merely an institution of time, but of eternity. They have existed in the mind of God from a past eternity, when they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They exist through the course of earth's history, from righteous Abel to the present day and on into the future, and the last soul to be saved by grace and brought to regeneration and newness of life, and the church will exist in an eternity to come. And in some respects, it is the same throughout all ages. There are certain things concerning it which are true for all time and all eternity. Just think, my friends, of what parts of this description are true, or at least should be true, of the church even now. Behold, says verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Here is a statement which is true now. Here is a feature of the church which is true now. We do not have to wait, my friends, until heaven for this part of the description to be a reality. Yes, we know that there is, as it were, a veil between. There is that veil which hides from our mortal sight the visible presence of God. But that notwithstanding, these statements here are true. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Here is a description true of the church at this precise moment. God is with us. God is present among us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, in the person of the Holy Spirit, who indwells us and is with us and is that comforter and that presence of God which we principally experience in these days since the Saviour's ascension back to heaven. God is with us. We are his people now. This is not something which waits until the future. It is gloriously true at this present time. And God himself is with us and delights in this title, to be our God. My friends, we have reflected upon this truth before. It would be a marvelous thing if we could say that we are God's people. But the word goes still further. And God himself is heard to say that he delights to be our God. What a precious thought is that. And likewise, my friends, even a part of this fourth verse which we have considered is true now. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Yes, for this present season upon earth we experience adversity and difficulty and sorrow and that which causes us perhaps distress and emotional outpourings of sadness. But we have God himself for our comfort. He is described in this present time in the words of the Thessalonian epistle as the God of all comfort, that we might be comforted with that comfort of God. It is even true to a certain degree, my friends, that amongst the church, amongst the people of God, there shall be no more death. No more death. It is true in this sense, my friends, that you and I, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, have been brought to newness of life, have been raised from that death of trespasses and sins in which our souls lay by nature. The death of original sin and the curse of it that was upon us at birth, it has been revoked, it has been rebuked, it has been reversed. We have been brought into resurrection life. We are living eternal life now. Our souls are alive unto God now. And though this outer shell of our bodies must for a brief season go to death and lie in the grave, our souls shall never die. That eternal life, that life which worketh in us now, as the scripture tells us, shall go on without intermission, will not cease, will never stop. There shall be no more soul death, no more spiritual death amongst God's people forevermore. This is true. This is true. God has made all things new in respect of his people already. If any man be in Christ, says the Apostle Paul, he is a new creation. He is a new creature. The old has gone already. The new has come already. And my friends, it is as we comprehend this fact that the words of verse 5 and 6 become more appropriate and understandable. And we are told, behold, says John, and he said unto me, this is the Lord upon the throne, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. It is done. These words do not have to be projected into the future in order to make any sense. There is so much of the description and detail here which God has done already. In some respects, it was done from a past eternity. In some respects, it is done in time and history as the church is constituted and souls are saved. God says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. From before the foundation of the world until after this present world is destroyed, God is preserving his church and blessing his church and dwelling amongst his people. He is their God. And so we might go on into this description given us in Revelation 21 and see how its various details apply to the church. But time, I fear, would forbid us to look at every verse and every part of the description in detail. So let me just highlight, I trust, a few points for our encouragement and instruction this evening. And one feature which perhaps will have sprung out at you as we read this passage is the recurrence of the number 12 in the description of things here. You will notice, for example, how it is described as having 12 gates. It is described as having 12 foundations. And its remarkable dimensions are described in terms of being 12,000 furlongs. 12,000 furlongs in length and in breadth, and also somewhat inexplicably in height as well. Now, whilst we do not wish to place an undue emphasis or to speculate about numbers in the Word of God, it is true to say this, that the number 12 is frequently used to denote a fullness or a completeness in respect of people and in connection with humanity. Now, we likewise observe that in the Word of God, the number 4 is often used to denote a completeness or a fullness in terms of physical space or geography, as the 4 points of the compass, or the 4 corners of the world, or the 4 winds. And similarly, the number 7 is sometimes used in Scripture to denote a fullness or a completeness of more abstract things, such as periods of time, or the operations of the Holy Spirit, or the omniscience of God. But the number 12 is used to denote a fullness or a completeness of humanity, or of people. And of course, the prime examples we have of this are the 12 sons of Jacob, whose names, certainly in most instances, afterward became the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And likewise, there was no coincidence in the fact that the Lord Jesus called to himself 12 disciples in the New Testament age, and that after, of course, the treachery and the true nature of Judas became evident, that the apostles were at great pains to appoint a replacement, that there should be 12 disciples still. And these things were done to denote this very principle, a fullness or a completeness of persons. And so it proves in the descriptions here of the holy city, of the church. And the connection is made again for us, that we should not miss the point. We are told that it has 12 gates, and on each of the gates the names of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and likewise upon the foundations, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That we should not miss the spiritual significance of the details being given us. A completeness of persons. And so it is in the Church of God, and particularly in its final condition and estate, when all the people of God, when all of his elect are finally brought into this eternal and blessed estate, they are all present. There is none absent. There is none lacking. There are none short. Of all those whom the Father gave to the Son before time began, Of them he has lost none. Those whom the Father giveth him, he must bring. And so it proves to be. And thus in this chapter is something of the success of the work of redemption made clear, and the triumph of the gospel, that not all the devices of man, not all the spite of the devil, not all the vicissitudes of time, not all the weakness and defects of those whom Christ is pleased to save, all of these things notwithstanding, in its final state and condition, all are present. The church stands four square at the last, 12 by 12, as it might be said, with all those who belong to it present, and all complete. And let us not imagine, my friends, that the true church of God is limited or confined in any way to certain races of people only. Let us not imagine that simply because the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 apostles are mentioned, that thereby somehow the church is limited only to them or to their descendants or to those of Jewish origin. Because you will notice how this description concludes in Revelation 21, where we are told of the inhabitants of that city, of those who constitute it. Here it is in verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. An earlier chapter in Revelation describes John looking at that vast company of persons, and they are described like this in Revelation 5, verse 9. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That is their origin. That is their diversity. That is the great variety of them. And this is what they have in common, described in that same verse, Revelation 5, verse 9. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And my friends, as we gather here this evening, in this 21st century, thousands of miles away from the place where these Old Testament events unfolded and from which the gospel first began to spread and be dispersed, we may take great comfort in this. We may be encouraged in the thought of this, that in that city of God, in that church of God, are to be found the nations of them which are saved, ourselves included. Let me direct your attention then to one further detail in this chapter, which is particularly precious, almost an appropriate word to use. For here in verse 19, we are told about the foundations of that city. And however we try to imagine the scene that unfolded before John, how a vast city, detached from any landmass, could descend, as it were, from out of heaven toward him, then it is not unreasonable to think that he must have first had a very prominent view of its foundations, or of some great rocks upon which it was founded. And so it is perhaps unsurprising that he gives us more detail concerning this. And in verse 19 says, the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, The second, sapphire. The third, a chalcedony. The fourth, an emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, a topaz. The tenth, a chrysoprasus. The 11th, a jacinth. The 12th, an amethyst. He beholds this great phenomenon in his dream, in his vision. It is as though a city descends from the skies towards earth, and he beholds the rocks beneath it. And it is not, as he might expect, some featureless block of granite in grey or black or brown. But to his amazement, there are 12 different great outcrops of rock upon which this city is founded, and every one of them is a gemstone. It is a precious stone of vast proportions. It must be to bear up a city. And every one of them of inestimable value. And every one of them identifiable. And every one of them different. And in all these descriptions, my friends, there is something for us to learn concerning the nature of the church and that upon which it is founded. We are told something of the foundations of the church. You will be familiar with these words occurring in the Ephesian epistle, where we are told concerning the church in its second chapter that the household of God, comprising Jews and Gentiles, those formerly reckoned as foreigners and strangers, they are built, Ephesians 2 verse 20, upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We know that the Bible is consistent. There must therefore be a connection between these things. And my friends, if we were to seek to summarize what Ephesians chapter 2 says and what the imagery of Revelation 21 has to say about the foundation of the church, and if we sought to encapsulate in one word what the church is built upon, we might say this: it is built upon the Word. The church is founded upon the Word. And I use that term in our English language with a capital W. Because, you see, here is something which encapsulates at one and the same time the prophets and the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ. They can all be described and are all encompassed in this title, the Word. Because the prophets declared the Word of God. They came, each in their turn, throughout the Old Testament ages, from Enoch to John the Baptist, saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and declaring the Word of the Lord. And the apostles, the 12 apostles of the Lord and those who followed after them, they went forth declaring the Word of the Lord and declaring the truth as it is in Jesus and spreading the gospel. But all of them, the prophets of the Old Testament age, the disciples of the New Testament age, in all the words which they preached and in all the truth that they declared, we're all expressing the same thing: the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the Word, the divine Logos, who is described there in the opening chapter of John's Gospel, The Word, who was eternally with, who is eternally one with God. This is why it is true to say that the church is founded upon the Word, because it encapsulates all these things: the prophets, the apostles, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, we have it before us in its written form this evening. We have that which the prophets spoke. We have that which the apostles came preaching. We have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ condensed into black and white, to ink on the page before us in the Holy Scriptures. Here is the foundation of the church. Here is the Word of God. Here is that foundation as it is described in Revelation 21. And from these gemstones that are here mentioned, from this description that is here given, we may learn this concerning the Word. Firstly, its preciousness. Its preciousness. As John beheld this dreamlike sequence of events and the foundations of this city, he must have been amazed at the sight of it. If he were to have a tiny chip of sapphire, if he were to have the smallest amount of emerald in his possession, it would be considered a jewel of great value. It would have been worth an abundance of money in any of the world's currencies. And here he beholds this city, and its foundations themselves are vast gemstones. What must the cost of them be? How is their value to be reckoned? It is beyond valuation. It is beyond price. And my friends, this is what we can say concerning the Word, concerning the truth of God, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ set forth in the Scriptures. It is beyond price. It is beyond human valuation. Think of it, my friends, think of it. The Lord himself asks, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If he can give the whole, he could not give the whole world in exchange for his soul. The price of one soul's salvation is greater than all the value of what is in the earth. And think how many souls have been saved by the Word. How many worlds' worth of value and riches and treasure is that? The description of Revelation 21 sets forth the preciousness of the Word. And it speaks, secondly, of the abundance which is in the Word. The abundance. Now, we are familiar with gemstones. We are familiar with jewels being, even the largest of them, quarried and mined from the seams of earth as being relatively small. Perhaps the largest of them, a little bigger than an egg. And as John observes this city descending from heaven, the foundations of it are huge. They are, as is described here, 12,000 furlongs in every direction, the size of this city, and we could divide it by three along each side to work out the approximate dimensions of these gemstones upon which it was founded. What a vastness is there! Perhaps John marveled at the sight and wondered how many rings, how many necklaces, how many ornaments of that nature could be fashioned from these vast gemstones, miles across in each dimension. What an abundance! But my friends, it does not begin to suffice to set forth the abundance which is in the Word of God. The abundance of the Word, the volumes of truth which are here. This Word which is forever settled in heaven, which we will never get to the bottom of for eternity, which we will never exhaust, though we have everlasting ages to consider it. Because it sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ, because it sets forth that which is illimitable and infinite and beyond comprehension or measurement. But notice, thirdly, the variety which is described here. The foundations upon which this city is built are not all the same. In some instances, you notice that sameness or similarity is stressed. So we are told that the 12 gates of the city in verse 21 were all 12 pearls. We are told that its streets were all of gold. But when we come to the foundations, we see 12 very different and distinct gemstones are mentioned. They are not all the same. And likewise, there is wondrous variety in the Word of God. It has pleased God in the transmission of divine truth to do so by history, by chronicle, by poetry, by wisdom, by national records, by individual biography, by autobiography, by letters, by epistles, by records and accounts. All of these things are to be found in the Holy Scriptures. He has been pleased to transmit it by both men and women, by persons named and persons anonymous, by young and old, by poor and discredited persons, despised by the world, in some portions by monarchs and kings. The words of Pharaoh are here, the words of Nebuchadnezzar are here, the words of Herod and Pilate are here. And so too are the words of humble men and women who were reckoned the offscourings of the earth and had nowhere to call their own or to lay their head or no more to their possession than the clothes that they stood up in. And yet by such a variety of means and channels has God been pleased to transmit his word and his truth. The disciples themselves who are mentioned are so different from one another in their temperaments and in their expressions of the truth as we observe in the New Testament. And my friends, in subsequent ages, how many, many persons has God been pleased to use in the further transmission and declaration of his word? Pastors and preachers and teachers and evangelists and missionaries. By such means God is pleased to broadcast his word. And why does God use such a variety? And why has it pleased him to use so many varied and different means? Because, my friends, in every case, he has suited it to the needs of those unto whom his word came. God has fashioned his word and decreed his word for the benefit of men unto whom it has been uttered. It has been designed with them in mind, with their good in view, with their end always in sight. Even so God has declared himself, even so in the person of Christ coming in human form as a man to speak unto men, not by an angel, not taking upon himself an angelic form, but human form, with which to commune with men and women. This great variety then we see in the foundations, but still further we see beauty, beauty in every one. The exact nature of the stones here described can in some instances only be guessed at. What the original transcriber of the Word of God denoted by these stones is in some instances not entirely clear, but what is clear is the beauty and the glory, and as verse 19 emphasizes, the preciousness of these stones, sapphires, emeralds, things glorious to look upon. And thus it is in the Word of God, my friends. Though men despise it, though they disregard his truth, though they deride it as outdated and outmoded and out of touch with their science or their philosophy or their theories or their idea of history or their archaeology, as they would call it, they, my friends, are mocking at that which they do not understand or do not comprehend, because there is beauty here, a God-ordained beauty in the Scriptures, the marvelous way in which from Genesis to Revelation, though the transmission of it persisted for thousands of years and though so many different human instruments were used, yet all were writing the words of the same author, yet all were coming together in that same great and heavenly work which God himself had appointed. And thus there is the beauty of holiness in the Scriptures of truth and in the Word of God. And in conclusion, my friends, let us say this, that in all these things also there is light. Light. A gemstone is nothing in the dark. It might as well be a pebble. But one of the things that gives the brilliance and beauty and value and preciousness to a gemstone is that although it is a mineral, it is also translucent. And light may reflect upon it, and light may pass through it. And when it is held up to a source of light, it glitters and sparkles as that light is reflected and refracted, and the whole thing, as it were, comes to life when the light shines through it. And this, of course, is the reason why, or one of the reasons why, these gemstones are used in the symbolism of Revelation 21. Because through them all, light shines. It is not the sun, verse 23 tells us, neither the moon that shines in it. It is the glory of God that lightens it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And this property of translucence, you will observe, comes in so many of the descriptions which are here. We are told that even the gold of which the city appeared to be formed was, as it were, verse 21, transparent glass. Light shone through all. And my friends, this is the fundamental feature of the Word of God and of his truth. It shines with the glory of God. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ lightens it and illuminates it and shines through it all. This is the meaning and truth of Revelation 21. This is something of the significance of these foundations which are here described. And let us remember this. Here is not a future description of the church. Here is a description of what we are now by grace. What we are made at this present time in the purposes of God. What we have underpinning us as the people of God in this very moment. May we be blessed and helped in consideration of it for God's glory. Amen. Conclude in hymn 810. Hymn 810, speaking of the heavenly Jerusalem. But again, consider which of these descriptions and expressions apply equally to the Church of God at its present time. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. O sweet and blessed country, that eager hearts expect Jesus In mercy, bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit, ever blessed. Number 810. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.